Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn in them to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter number 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Romans 4, 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or the Jewish people only? Or upon the uncircumcision also, that would be the Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in uncircumcision? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not imputed for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, referring to Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of his word. Let's take our Bibles again, beloved. Let's turn to the book of Romans, the epistle written to the saints at Rome. Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter number 4. Again, going through this passage of Scripture. You know, it's neat. We are reminded that Paul, again, is writing to believers. And think about what he's teaching believers. He's giving them a great doctrinal letter, filled with many doctrines, specifically. We have the importance of what he first stated, the first major section of this letter to the believers at Rome. He reminds them that all of humanity are what? All of humanity is lost and in need of salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first half of 3, Paul goes through systematically. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. Paul's simply the instrument that God uses. It's God's Word. We know that the heathen, the pagan, those who sin openly and rejoice in others who do as well, the end of Romans 1, that they are under God's wrath. Then he addresses the moral person, the Gentiles who look down upon those ones, the first half of Romans chapter 2, and he says what to them? They too are guilty before God. And then he shifts and he starts addressing the Jewish people. And in that group, you have, of course, pictured also the religious type of people. And basically, when it's all said and done, the Jews are guilty as well. And so what that means is all of humanity is guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it's upon all ungodliness. And that means all ungodly people. And so we are all equal, as it were, no matter our race, no matter whether we're whatever nationality we are of, no matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile. Gentile, of course, is anybody that's not a descendant of Abraham, not a physical Jew. And so, as such, we are all in the same camp, all the same category. We're in need of salvation. We're in need of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is available only through faith in Christ. And then in the latter part of Romans 3, he shifts and begins talking about the next major section of this letter. And that is the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of justification. Interesting, before he talks about justification, he must first show the need to be justified. And that's what he did. When we talk to people and we're given the gospel, again, God knows the heart. God knows at what stage that individual's at. And God uses us to plant, to sow and such, and some to water. It's God alone who gives the increase. We realize that. It's the Lord who brings about this great salvation, this great miracle that it takes for a person, for a guilty sinner, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the very one who died for their sins and rose again the third day. But we have to be mindful of the fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting them, showing that person that convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so he will use us in that process to give forth the Word of God. And so take time with people in that sense. You know, a person that says, let's just use a Hindu as an example. Hindus are polytheistic. What does that mean? That means they believe in many gods, right? They're also pantheistic, gods in everything. And there's differing belief systems, even within the Hindu religion. With that said, there are some Hindus who you tell them about Jesus Christ and how they need Him for salvation, they might look at you with a smile. They might even act like they're listening to what you have to say. And they'll say, oh, I want to receive that Jesus too. And we might get excited. Of course, who wouldn't get excited when someone says, I want to receive Jesus too? But as has been the case many times, through those that have dealt with Hindus, their idea of receiving Jesus is not what you think they are saying. Their idea of receiving Jesus is adding Jesus to their whole bucket of gods. And so it's not the Christ of the Bible. And so we need to spend time like God spends time with people. And remember, this is written to believers. Paul's writing to Christians. And so we must understand of whom we're dealing. It doesn't mean we have to have a full grasp and understanding of the false religion. It's not a requirement to give somebody the gospel. We simply need to preach Christ crucified. Again, it is God's simple plan of salvation. But the point is that we have to understand that a person needs to realize first that they are lost, that they are guilty before God, and in need of salvation. And so it's interesting, the way the book of Romans, this great theological letter, is given is not so much all the benefits of salvation first, though there are going to be many that he talks about. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about peace with God. The believer, the justified one, the one who's in Christ through faith in Christ, has peace with God.
Wow.
That one has the love of God poured out, shed abroad in his heart. We read in Romans 8 how nothing, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Those are wonderful blessings. How come Paul didn't start with that? How come Paul didn't go over that first? I mean, wouldn't that be something that might be a little easier for the listeners to listen to and hearken to? Well, you see, that's the way some in professing Christendom try to evangelize. They give merely the benefits, the positives. And they don't ever deal with the subject of sin. Paul told the Corinthians, because they were getting into that problem, as some of the carnal believers in that testimony, they were beginning to rely upon men's reasonings, upon human wisdom. And Paul had to remind Christians there, in that letter written to the Corinthians, guys, preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. But preach Christ crucified. That's the power of the gospel. Why was Christ crucified? He died for our sins. He was buried. Yet on the third day, he rose bodily from the grave, just as we sang this afternoon. Death could not keep him. His tomb is still empty. He'll never die again. The sacrifice has been paid. The work has been finished. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The substitutionary sacrifice is complete. It's finished. Christ did that on the cross of Calvary, whereby he shed his sinless, precious blood for the sins of mankind. And again, he rose again the third day. Preach Christ crucified. People need to know their need of salvation. Christ said it this way in Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all what? Likewise perish. And the word repentance there is not a self-confirmation. It's not reforming yourself. Repentance is not a work that you're doing outwardly. Repentance, the Greek word, simply means a change of mind. Now, it's more than just an intellectual understanding. It's a work of the Holy Spirit of God, again, as we mentioned, who is convicting lost people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit will bring about that repentance, that change of mind in that person's life. They begin to realize that, whoa, okay, I'm not just not perfect. I'm guilty before God. I'm separated from God. And all of my efforts, all of my works that I've been trying to do in whatever religion I've been trying to do it in, that's all vanity. That doesn't count. I can't earn God's favor. I can't merit it. I can't wash away my sins. No. The change of mind toward our sin, change of mind toward God, a change of mind that leads us to faith in Jesus Christ. True saving faith, it involves true biblical repentance. It's not two conditions. The Bible never presents it that way. It says, The lost man there, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To the Jews there in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, when they asked Peter the same question, what must we do? They were under conviction by the Holy Spirit of God when Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, repent. Have a change of mind. Because those Jewish people had before that another idea, another understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth was. They had to have a change of mind about who Jesus Christ was. He was not just a good person. He wasn't just a prop. He was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah who died on the cross for their sins and who rose again. Again, that repentance, as we learn in the Scripture, it leads us to putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Anyways, with that said, Paul spends the whole first section, by way of review, on showing mankind's need of salvation. Even though he's writing to believers, we need to keep this in mind. And then, before he gets into the glorious doctrine of justification, he makes that very clear. Then, of course, lately, the last several weeks, couple months, we've been looking at this glorious doctrine of justification. When we get to chapter 4, Paul now illustrates it beautifully, and he starts off with the example of Abraham. And then, in the first part of chapter 4, And verse 6, he moves to the example of David. Now, those two Jewish figures were chosen on purpose. Obviously, we realize, as we said already, this is God's Word. And so the Holy Spirit, again, inspiring, God breathed His Word. Paul wrote about the example of Abraham and about the example of David. And you think about the context. Well, are there any two more influential historical figures in the Jewish community? Not really. Number one, you have Abraham. Who's Abraham to a Jew? He's their father, right? Physically speaking, all true Jewish people are physical descendants from Abraham, from one of the 12 tribes, right? Now, there are other descendants of Abraham, by the way. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but he was not the son of promise, as we're told in Scripture. You think of Esau, which was a grandson of Abraham. The promise wouldn't be through Esau. No, while the child was yet in the womb of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, the promise was going to be not through Esau, but through Jacob. Again, descendants through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, one of the 12 tribes. To be a physical descendant. So Abraham is very important. He's also a believer that lived before the law of Moses was given. Over 400 years before, to be exact. And so the question is, how was Abraham declared righteous in the sight of God? How was Abraham justified? Well, guess what? He believed. He believed in the Lord. And what did God do? God accounted it. God put it to his account. Specifically, he counted it unto him for righteousness. And then he moves to David. David, a believer, a Jewish believer, of course, under the dispensation of law. Law was already fully in force during the time of the kings and the time of King David's reign and rule. But this man, also, how was he saved? And of course, he was saved before he became king of Israel. Not the purpose of what Paul's saying here, but we realize that. We're not told exactly when David got saved, but we see the evidence of his faith as a perhaps a teenage boy, when we're introduced to David, who God told Samuel was a man after his own heart. But the simple point Paul's making is, how was King David justified? The same way, through faith, and not through the works of the law. And then we saw last week also in verse 9, and then the following verses up to verse 12, the question is, when did Abraham get saved? You see, this is very important. Because if it's circumcision that leads to salvation, by the way, keeping your place held here, flip back to the book before, Acts 15, just for you guys to see this. This was something that was prevalent. This false teaching was prevalent in Paul's day, as we'll see here. The setting of Acts 15, you have Paul and Barnabas have just returned some months earlier from their first missionary journey. The close of chapter 14, they give a report to the church at Antioch, the sending church. That's pretty neat. You'll read that at the very end of Acts 14. And then in Acts 15, remember, we're told in verse 28 of Acts 14, it says there, meaning in Antioch, at the church of Antioch, they abode a long time with the disciples. So they remained with this church family for a long period of time. We're not told how long. Verse 1 of chapter 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Well, that's great. What are they going to teach the brethren? This is good, right? It's good if it's good, sound doctrine, but it's terrible if it's false doctrine. Let's see what they're teaching. This is what they're teaching them. Look at it. And said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Woo! That sounds to me like another gospel. And it was. And so then how did Paul respond? How did Barnabas respond? Verse 2. When therefore, on account of these things, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. What does that mean? It wasn't of a small nature. It was of a great nature. There's a great disagreement here. There's a great a spiritual battle, if you want to call it that, they determined, the church at Antioch, the leadership at Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, interesting, the same church that sent them on their first missionary journey sends them on this next journey. Now, we wouldn't call this a missionary journey specifically. That's usually not what church historians would classify that as. But this trip for this scheduled council that's to take place, this historical council that did happen, some say in AD 49, some say in AD 50, but it was a historic council that took place at the Church of Jerusalem, the local church there. But we see that the church helped bring them on their way. That implies giving them some support of some level, maybe certainly with their prayers. Paul and Barnabas and those that accompanied them, what do? They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. They took the occasion on this trip to Jerusalem to stop by briefly to these local churches that had been planted and to encourage the Christians. That's neat. Dropping in for a visit of encouragement. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. So the church of Jerusalem, that local assembly, they received them with open arms. And not only did the church there, but it specifically mentions how the apostles of the church that were remaining at the church of Jerusalem at this time in church history, that would include Peter, obviously, and not just the apostles, Paul was one of the apostles, obviously, but the apostles that were at the church of Jerusalem. You think of the 12 apostles, Matthias being added to the group. We learned back in Acts 1. We know that one of the 12 had already went to be with the Lord. That was James, the apostle James, the brother of John. He died. He was martyred back in Acts chapter 12. So understand the time frame here. But we could say the 11 apostles, perhaps, welcomed them. And not just them, but the elders did too. The pastors of that church. It said they were received with open arms. It says, and they, that would be Paul and Barnabas and those that accompanied them, they declared all things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, verse 6. And the apostles, we learn here, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Remember, what church are we at here? The church of Jerusalem. Peter is an apostle. Peter was not the pastor of this church, as you'll see in a moment. But he was an apostle, obviously. He rose up, and notice what Peter says. He said unto them, men and brethren, talking again to Jewish people. He says, you know how that a good, not just Jewish people, Jewish believers specifically, and you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about the time when the Lord had Peter go to what city? Caesarea, right? And to preach the gospel to a man and all those that were in his home at that day, at that time. And that man's name was Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman centurion. And that was a Gentile household. And so Peter was used by the Lord to open the door of faith, as it were, with one of the keys given him, that Christ said he gives Peter two keys. In other words, that simply means Peter was used as a vessel. There was no saving power in Peter's hands. Peter was simply used as a spokesman, as a vessel, as an apostle, a messenger of Christ, to give the gospel to the Gentiles at Cornelius' household. Those Gentiles received the gospel message. They got saved. We read about that in Acts chapter 10. And so Peter is simply rehearsing, which now is history, happened already before the people there at the church of Jerusalem. Peter goes on to say in verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit, "even as he did unto us." Read this clearly in Acts 10. Verse 9, "And put no difference between us and them, between us Jews and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith," not by works, not by the law of Moses, not through circumcision, but by faith. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" There was more happening than just those going around teaching another gospel. You also had those who were also teaching in the church to believers that the way that you are sanctified, the way that you grow in Christ, is by what? Keeping the law of Moses. By being circumcised, by doing this, by doing that. And that's never been the intention that God had for this age, the church age. In that sense, we're not under law, we're under grace. God had different marching orders, as it were. He had different instructions for the body of Christ. Again, with that said, I always have to put this disclaimer. There are those out there that are antinomians. They go to the other extreme, and they then come out with this license to sin. And they say, "Oh, the law has nothing to say to us today." And again, that's an extremism. Okay, we're not dealing with that. Obviously, we see what was going on. And so verse 11, Peter is still speaking. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." We Jews would be saved even as they. Saved the same way as Gentiles get saved. Okay, verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul." So when Peter was done speaking, then Barnabas and Paul stand up and they speak, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. You have the apostolic sign miracles that follow true apostles. Paul was a true apostle of Jesus Christ, as was Peter. And those apostolic sign miracles were given to authenticate the apostleship of Paul and the very message in which he represented, in which he declared. In other words, testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the one who died on the cross for our sins. Verse 13, "And after they had held their peace," so after Paul and Barnabas were done declaring what they were declaring, going over some of their missionary work previously mentioned in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, James answered. Now this James, we know, is not the apostle James, because he already died back in Acts chapter 12. This is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the brothers of Christ that got saved after his resurrection that we read of in Acts chapter 1. The same James that would be used to write the epistle of James there later in the New Testament. And so then James stands up. He answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," another name for Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." What is God doing today in this age? He's taking out a people for his name from the nations during the church age. This is what God is doing today. Remember, Israel, because of her rejection of Jesus Christ, has been temporarily set aside. Not permanently, but in this age, God is giving them over to this judicial blindness because of her rejection of Jesus Christ. And so Israel is under that state of blindness. You read about that in Romans chapter 11. We'll get there one day if the Lord tarries. And verse 25, Paul says, "I would not have to be ignorant, brethren," talking to the church, "lest you be wise in your own conceits, lest you have filled up with these wrong opinions and these wrong ideas go through your mind. You start being proud." That blindness, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become men. Until the full number of the Gentiles become men. Speaking of the church age. The church is raptured. Whenever that happens, then God starts dealing again with his people Israel. And another lesson another time, but that's, again, when the 7-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, will take place. The church won't go through any of that. Not part of it, not any of it. God, Jesus himself, promised to keep us from that hour of temptation, which will try everyone who's on the earth. God still has a great plan and future for Israel. Anyways, with that said, in this age, a great verse, by the way, I would highlight it, of what the Lord is doing today in the church age, he is taking out of the nations, of the Gentiles, the word Gentiles means nations, he's taking out of them, the Gentiles, the nations, a people for his name. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this, he quotes a portion from Amos here. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. I thought some might say, well, I thought the church was a mystery. Why is he quoting from the Old Testament then? Huh? Is that a contradiction? No, not a contradiction. Because the mystery is not that God would save Gentiles. That's always been taught. That was no secret. In fact, we have Gentiles being saved in the Old Testament, don't we? And we have Gentiles that are going to be saved in the next age, the tribulation day. Many from all nations. So the mystery was not the Gentiles being saved. The mystery are the facts that pertain to the church. That's what the mystery was. That Jew and Gentile would be alike in one body. That Christ would be in his body, the church, and many other things. Paul mentions the rapture as a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that was not taught to the Old Testament saints. They knew about the resurrection. They knew Jesus Christ was coming again. That was not new. But, I mean, Christ coming to the clouds and rapturing the church? That was new. That was distinct. And that pertains to the church, not Israel. Anyways, getting off track, but it's important as we go through this, as we're going to come back to Romans 4 here in just a moment. So he quotes from Amos, verse 18. This is still James speaking. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, James still speaking, the half-brother of Christ, who is an elder, by the way, at the church of Jerusalem. Probably he's the, what we call today, the senior pastor. Can't be dogmatic on that, but we see him later in the book of Acts still taking a place of leadership at the church of Jerusalem. So he remained anchored there. Verse 19 says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, meaning believing Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. There are certain things that are going to be harmful to them, that are going to be harmful to their growth in Christ, that are going to be harmful to their testimony of Christ to others around them. They're going to be stumbling blocks. They're going to be not beneficial, but dangerous. Stay away from fornication. Stay away from the pollution of idols. Stay away from these type of things. Verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. In other words, he's bringing it back to practical reality. In that day, at that time, there were synagogues in most all cities. As you see in the missionary journeys, Paul's practice was first to go into a Jewish synagogue and preach Christ from the Old Testament scriptures to the Jewish people, right? And then he would turn to the Gentiles of that city. That's the typical pattern that he used. And so James is simply stating, guys, there's Jewish synagogues in every one of these Gentile cities where churches are being established, where there's new believers. What kind of testimony is it going to be to them for you to flaunt your liberty and eating of your meats in that scenario and not having a loving concern for the outreach there in that particular town? Now, never is fornication a liberty. We know that. That's always sin. So take it in the context it's given. So then he says, that's why he says it's important for you guys not to, again, to keep from those things strangled and from blood. Paul later would teach in the letter written to the Corinthians that there's nothing wrong with the meat. And we know that there's nothing real with the idol itself. It's just wood. But we'd always have that sensitivity about being a stumbling block. That's simply what James is bringing out here in this letter, by the way, And James wasn't lording, the church of Jerusalem wasn't lording over the church, other churches. He was giving scriptural admonitions. All right, verse number 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders. They were all in agreement in this council with the whole church. Not only did this, you kind of see some church government here. You have the leaders meeting, the apostles and the elders in this day. There are no apostles today, of course. But the leadership meeting. And the giving report to the whole church. The church here would be the church of Jerusalem. And the whole church of Jerusalem was amening it. They were in accord with it. Okay? It says, notice what this included. To send chosen men of their own company. They're going to send some of their own from the church of Jerusalem to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely, Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. How did Silas come into the picture in Paul's second missionary journey? Well, here it is. He came from the church of Jerusalem. He was a member there. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now, there's a reason why we're taking so much time on this. Okay, hang in there. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the church. This is what the letter said. Unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain went, in other words, certain men went, which went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice what he says. The letter says, to whom we gave no such commandment. They're not representing us. Even though they came from our area, from Judea, they're not representing our message. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions how they're bringing with them Judas and Silas and so forth. And they repeat, verse 29, abstaining from certain things. Now let's go back to Romans, please. Chapter 4. Romans 4. The reason we took all that time to look specifically at the context there in the book of Acts, but we saw some other things. I want you to see the importance, the great importance of this matter. This matter that there's only one true saving message. And that one true saving message is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It was the message that was agreed upon because it was the truth of God. It was God's gospel. And you see, Jews and Gentiles, they're the church, local church at Jerusalem, all agreeing that yes, it's God's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So now, as we get back to Romans 4, when Paul is dealing with this doctrine, this glorious doctrine of justification, understand when he comes to verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? That would be the Jewish people. Or upon the circumcision, the uncircumcision also? That would be the Gentile people. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Then he says in verse 10, how was it then reckoned? Was it reckoned when Abraham had already been given the token of circumcision after he'd been circumcised physically and Ishmael and the rest of the Jews with him, Jewish men with him? Paul says no. When he was in uncircumcision. In other words, before he was given the token of circumcision. To be exact, it was 13 years. It was 13 years after Abraham believed in the Lord, Genesis 15, that God then gave him the token of circumcision. 13 years later, when Ishmael was 13 years old, you read about it in Genesis 17. We looked at that last week too. Not that part, but we looked at the time frame of this. You say, why does he spend time repeating so much? There's a lot of repetition here, I agree. Well, we know God doesn't mince any words. It must be important. It is important. It's so important that it called a historical council at the Church of Jerusalem to go over this matter. And it was so important, the gospel going forth, that James and the other leaders there in that church family at Jerusalem, they send out letters to clarify the issue. Those letters were not part of inspiration. Those were just actual letters that they wrote, practically wrote, and sent out. We're told about them in the Scriptures. Because there's so many attacks upon the faith. I shared with you guys this morning about the lady named Karen that we're praying for, the Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't go into all the details of our conversation. It was a pretty long conversation. But she's in great bondage. Great bondage. You see, it's an attack on the gospel. That's what these false religions do. They're an attack on the gospel. They're a different message. It's not the message of saving faith through Christ alone. It's a message, sometimes a message of faith plus works. And again, it's a different message. This is of great importance. And so Paul makes a simple point that Abraham was saved before he was given the instruction to be circumcised. Simply is what he says. Then go to verse 13. Paul then kind of gives a hypothetical. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, that's not the parent. That's not the hypothetical. That's just a statement of fact. In other words, the promise given to Abraham was of faith. It was not through the law. It was not received through keeping the law. It was received through faith. Okay, verse 14. For if they which are of the law, that would be the Jewish people, be heirs. Notice if they are heirs through the law by keeping the law of Moses, then it says what? Verse 14. Here's the hypothetical. That's not true. He's not stating something that's true. He's saying if that was the case, it's not. But if that was the case, if it's by keeping the law that we become heirs of Christ's kingdom, faith is made what? Void. And the promise made of none effect. Verse 15. Why is that? Because the purpose for the law was never to save, was it? The law could never justify. The law could only do what? To reveal one's guiltiness before God. It shows forth God's wrath. It works wrath. Look at the next verse. Because the law worketh wrath. It produces wrath. The soul that sins shall surely die. Guilty, 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 the law says. For where no law is, there is no transgression. In other words, that's simply stating that that's why God gave His law. One of the main reasons was to show man's need of salvation. That doesn't mean, like some hyper-dispensationalists have taken this verse out of context, that before the law was given, there was no actual sin. You say, really? People say, yeah, people actually believe that. That when, for example, when Abel was murdered by Cain, since the law hadn't been given yet, then it wasn't really sin. But that's not true. Before the law came, Romans tells us in chapter 5, and we saw back in chapter 3, sin already was in the world. Anyways, look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. What is grace? Again, it's unmerited favor. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we can work for. It's not anything we can merit. It's God's unmerited favor. Therefore, it is. Justification is, in the context of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to, notice the next word, all the seed. Now look at this. Not to that only which is of the law. In other words, not this promise is not just to the Jewish people, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. In other words, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, in this sense, were following in the same example of faith as did Abraham. And so it says, who is the father of us all? And so in that sense, the Bible says Abraham is our spiritual father. In other words, he's the pattern for Jew and Gentile. What this is not saying, this is not a justification for the teaching of replacement theology. Nowhere here is Paul declaring that the church is the spiritual replacement of Israel. This is not what's being said, though some try to use this passage for that end. This simply, at face value, very simple, says those who believe in Jesus Christ, That's how they're justified. It's not through keeping the law, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. Then he quotes from some Old Testament passages, as it is written, "I have made thee," speaking about Abraham, "a father of many nations, before whom he believed," it says, Abraham believed, even God, "who quickeneth the dead," is God who brings to life the dead. We looked at that last week, the greatest miracle of all. God is able to do the impossible. He makes it possible. We looked at last week. It's God alone who gives the increase. It's God alone who quickeneth the dead. It's God alone who calls those which be not as though they were. Okay, then he's going back to Abraham here with the example of the faith of Abraham. But I want you to see something pretty special, pretty neat. Once again, in verse 14, it says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath." But verse 13 says, "For the promise that he should be, that Abraham should be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed." To all the seed. Go with me, please, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Robert's been going over this portion of Scripture on Sunday mornings in the opening exercises. Look at what he says here, what the Lord says. The Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Look at the next verse, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall" what? "Inherit the earth." We just read back in Romans how it's through the promise, through faith in Christ, that Abraham is the heir of the world. I mean, it's referring to that kingdom that Christ himself will bring in. But the same is true for all of us. The church, of course, we're going to rule and reign with him during Christ's literal reign, millennial reign, for 1,000 years that the Bible speaks of. After the 7-year tribulation period ends, Christ returns. Many things happen. One of the things he does is he establishes his kingdom. He takes the throne of David. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. The land, the aspect of the Abrahamic covenant and all the land that the Jewish people have not yet inherited, they're going to inherit. Jesus Christ is going to bring that to pass. Now, while many of those specific covenants are not for the church, we realize that, yet we're still going to also experience ruling and reigning with Christ, and therefore we're going to be able to take part in this great time. The church will be very much involved during the millennial reign of Christ. And that's pretty neat. God has a plan and a program. So we're told there in verse 5 that the meek, it's referring to the children of the kingdom. Obviously, it implies those who've been saved, obviously. They're going to inherit the earth. Okay. Go with me now, though, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. We read this last week, I think it was. Verse 11. Such were some of you, and we saw the list in verses 9 and 10 of those who fornicate, those who are idolaters, the adulterers, and all these different lists here. Paul says to these believers at Corinth, but such were some of you, but ye are washed. Speaking of their position, having been washed, of course, in the blood of Christ, their perfect position in Christ. But ye are sanctified. Again, a positional truth. You are set apart in Christ. But ye are justified. There's our word that we've been studying in Romans. Ye have been declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this church family, he has many things to deal with them over. Many sins that resulted from their carnality, walking in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit as believers. And so with that said, just go back to earlier in the chapter. This is just one example. Now, here in the first part of chapter 6, what were they doing? They were taking other believers to court. And it was a terrible testimony. So Paul reminds them, look at this. In verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints shall what? Judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, Paul takes a truth that's yet future, that's guaranteed because of Christ. Christ is the true seed of Abraham, and we inherit the earth because of Christ. It's because we're in Christ. We're saved. We're His children. And if that's true, and it is, then live like it today. He says, can you not then judge the smallest matters? Those that aren't even of eternal value? Verse 3. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Whoa. How much more then that pertain, how much more things that pertain to this life? And you'll see these type of things mentioned throughout Scripture, where whether it be Paul or Peter, whoever it is, will mention some future truth, which is a surety, and then make application for the now. And so, even by looking again and understanding more of the gospel message and this doctrine of justification, it helps us, number one, in sharing the gospel with those who are lost. It gives us clear instruction, clear direction. But it also, as believers, those of us who have been saved by His grace, those of us who have been washed, those of us who have been sanctified, those of us who have been justified in the name of our Lord and by the Spirit of our God, we can then abide in Christ now and continue to grow and live like we should. In other words, the practical part taking form of the true positional part. And that's going to be something later that Paul is going to deal with. Not so much there in Romans 4, but when he gets in the area of sanctification. But simply wanted you to see this. And so now in closing, go with me to Galatians 3. Now just to clarify, this is the first time I said in closing, right? Okay. I'm notorious for closing means, okay, we're 15 minutes at least, right? Being done. So we're going to try to go against the flow. It's hard. Admit, my hands are shaking. Don't know what to do now. No, kidding. But in closing, Galatians chapter number 3. Look at Abraham's true seed. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things that we've been looking at, it's all true because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of who He is, and it's, of course, true of what He will do yet future, the things that pertain to future things. With that said, look at Galatians chapter 3. And he says in verse 13, let's start there, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You see, God's holy demands, His holy justice was met completely at the cross. Sin was judged. He didn't merely pardon us by letting the guilty go free. No, his son died. The innocent one died for the guilty. The godly died for the ungodly. That's what Jesus Christ did. He bore sin's penalty. He took upon himself the curse of the law. For it is written, verse 13 says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Notice this, the connection here, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." Though it be, remember what was happening in this church at Galatia, they were influenced by Judaizers. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not," catch this, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Simply put, the reason the promise is sure is because of who the seed of Abraham is. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has, again, fulfilled all things that pertain to his first coming. He bore the curse of the law upon himself. And then verse 17 says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." And so we have seen this previously, I'm not going to repeat it, but both the law doesn't disannul the promise, and or we can say grace or salvation, however you want to use it, and or vice versa. They both have their respective jobs to do. The law can never save. It always shows one's need of salvation. And, of course, it's Jesus Christ alone who can, through the gospel, can bring new life. Now, there's more that he's going to mention about the inheritance and that and the promises. But the point we wanted to simply look at was that the reminder that Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham. And all these blessings, even these future things that we are alluded to in Romans 4, the heir of things to come, the heir of the world, as it were, that next kingdom age, it's because of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus Christ is our life. "For to me to live is Christ," Paul said, "and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can continue to learn more and more of him. Father, we went through a lot here this afternoon and perhaps got too off track. Trust my decision in doing that didn't confuse anybody or confuse the matter, Lord. Father, we see the ultimate clear theme of Romans 4, that justification is through faith alone. It's not through the works of the law. And yet, Father, we're reminded again of even many of our loved ones, friends and even neighbors, co-workers and such, Lord, that are caught up in false religion, and they need Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. And Lord, we know you want them to be saved. And Father, you have worked it out so that you're using us as ambassadors of Christ in this world. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to again abide in Christ as believers, to grow in fellowship and grow in Christ likeness, and again realize that we can never be the proper witness, we can never properly serve you, Lord, apart from you. And so as believers, we must again abide in Christ. So help us, Lord, in the practical aspect of sanctification, as we know you will. And we thank you again for your promise that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.